Hello, Saints from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is Micah from the Two LDS Archives, and today we have Understanding Revelations chapters 12 through 14. Once again, this is another very long video because this is how you have to understand the book of Revelation. People who have a hard time understanding the book of Revelation have a hard time understanding the book as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm not obviously talking about people in the world or other Christian denominations. But Christians are of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. When we have a hard time understanding the book of Revelation, it's because we don't read it right. And the two biggest reasons why we don't read it right, and thus we have a confused and convoluted interpretation of it, is A, we don't take into account the keys for understanding the book of Revelation. And we go over those keys that Joseph Smith, the prophet Joseph Smith, gave us. We go over that in Understanding Revelation intro. And the second thing is that we read Revelation chapter by chapter, and we don't realize that this book is very much so broken off into sections. And if you only do a chapter at a time, you lose the scope of groups of chapters. And that's why in my Understanding Revelation, they're all done in groups. We have to look at these and read and understand these in groups of chapters, because that is how this book is entirely broken up into. If I was in charge of reshuffling the book of Revelation around, I would actually scrunch all these into chapters. So instead of having chapters 12 through 14, this would be one chapter. I think that sometimes in the scriptures, part of our problem is that it's very different than novels. Our novels are very, our chapters are lengthy, and it gives us a more time to understand a scope or understand an arc. And the way we like to break verses and chapters up is very small and tiny, and sometimes that doesn't allow us to. It actually trains us to look at all the micros instead of zooming back and looking at the macros. And I think that's part of the problem with why a lot of members like to look at the macro or the micros, and they don't even understand looking at the macros. As always, the papers can be found for free, ad-free, on the family website. You can click on the link in the description, and it will always take you to the place that you need to go that you can download it for free. We were in the process of uploading this in Word, PDF, and then we're going to start uploading it in a audio file. That's been put on a little bit of reserve as we've fallen behind due to potentially moving soon. And so, but we will keep doing that as time permits. I know that there's a lot of people who listen to these in an audio format, and if you were able to download the audio files, you could create your own playlists, and you could edit the volume of them, and you could do a lot of interesting things with that. And so I'd like to give that that ability to people as well that would like to do that. So head on over there, and depending on when you're watching this and if the world hasn't ended, you might be able to find that up there. So Understanding Revelation chapters 12 through 14, as always, I will put my words in blue, the things that I'm breaking down, even if I'm reading a scripture. So even if I tack in a scripture, I will put that in blue. anything in purple is the LDS student manuals. And then anything in black are the words in question that we're going to be going over. Okay, so that's how we do this. And I do this throughout all my papers just so people have an easier time understanding this and knowing what I'm doing. Okay, so it starting off in blue, so hopefully if you can... if you're not seeing this, I'm not going to be doing that the whole time. So anyway, in Matthew 24, the Lord gives a doctrinal rundown of points of reference and series of events. So he teaches all this. And it culminates in verses 36 to 51 of Matthew 24. Now, directly after that, the Lord gave, in the next chapter, Matthew 25, he gave the parable of the 10 virgins, he gave the parable of the talents, and he gave the parable of the sheep and the goats. And if one looks at verses 36 through 51 of Matthew 24, one would come away with the knowledge that these parables that were given in Matthew 25 were actually given as an additional reference or way to understand what the Savior taught in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 51. Now, for a modern-day application of this, for example, I might teach an investigator or somebody not familiar with this, I might teach them the commandments and the concept of that, right? And the principles of obedience. But then directly after I teach that, I might share with them the story of the girl in the plastic necklace or the story of the bow and the kite. Two stories that, one story, the girl in the plastic necklace, I actually have a video of it on YouTube, but I go over both the plastic necklace and the boy and the kite in a teaching for edification series using visuals. So like, I would teach something, but then right after it, I would teach a story. Now, I'm not teaching anything new in those stories, but it's a way for me to wrap everything up that I just taught the investigator in a way that hopefully will help them understand things more clearly and see it in a real-life application, so see it in a different way. Now, we see this same pattern when we studied Isaiah. So we went over this in Isaiah when we studied Isaiah chapter 6. So if you went through my Understanding Isaiah series, when we hit Isaiah chapter 6, there was something very unique that happened in that chapter. And this series, Revelation 12 through 14, is just like that. Now, there are those who teach that Revelation 12 through 14, they're all over the map. And if you go to most LDS student manuals now, that's how they're going to teach it. Obviously, they're going to throw out what the prophet Joseph Smith said pertaining to the book of Revelation being entirely dealing with things of John the Beloved's time forward. And so that's the interpretation that you're going to be given. Okay, so they'll say that one verse is talking about the pre-earth life, then they'll say the very next verse is talking about the early Christian church, and then the next verse is, once again, we're going back to the pre-earth life, and then they say the very next verse after that is talking about the future, so like the celestial world. And so, for example, if you go to the LDS student manual, Revelation 12, 1 through 3, they'll say this is the early Christian church. But then by verse 4, they're saying, okay, now we're back in the pre-earth life. And then they get to verse 5, and then they're saying, okay, this is now talking about the great apostasy. And then they go to verses 6 through 11 and say, okay, now we're back in the pre-earth life. And then they say, verse 12, okay, I think this is the time of Adam. And then verses 13 through 14, okay, now we're back forward to the Christian, early Christian church again. And then by the time they get to 15 and 17, we're now in the future. Okay, so it's all over the map. There's no chronology to it. It's just scattered. You have to understand that all of Revelation chapter 12 got a Joseph Smith translation. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you need to understand all of the book of Revelation chapter 12 got a JST. And a lot of members, especially online, that teach Revelation chapter 12, and because they love talking about this because of the woman in the sky, They do not include the JST verses. They do not include them. And they are there, and you have to ask yourself, why are they not including them? Does any of this, what going back and forth from pre-earth life to early Christian church, to pre-earth life to now the other thing, does any of this make any fluid sense? I'd argue that if you tried to understand the book of Revelation with that understanding, that it would make the book of Revelation one of the most complicated and convoluted books ever written. And that's not what Joseph Smith said. Joseph Smith said that once you understand the keys to understanding the book of Revelation, it's one of the plainest books God ever caused to be written, meaning it's pretty darn straightforward. Now, if somebody wants to hear those interpretations, so if you want to go and read and understand the book of Revelation as though it's, you know, one verse is talking about the pre-earth life, and the very next verse we're talking about early Christian church, and then back to pre-earth life, and then the next verse we're jumping forward to the great apostasy, and then we're back to the pre-earth life. Now, if you want to read that interpretation, I'd recommend going and pretty much reading most other LDS, actually not even that, I'd say mostly just the New Testament student manual, because and Bruce R. McConkie, or some of the other people who view the book of Revelation as more of the plan of salvation, but not taught like we teach the plan of salvation, where we start at the beginning and then move through it chronologically. They think the book of Revelation is taught like a shotgun, where it's like every other verse could be talking about something else. So verse 1, we're at the pre-earth life. Verse 2, we're at the judgment. Verse 3, we're at pre-earth life. Verse 4, we're at Adam and Eve. Verse 5, we're in the pre-earth life. Like, that's how they think and teach how the book of Revelation is, and there's some really weird plan of salvation thing. Now, if you want that interpretation, you want that understanding, go over there and read or listen to them. Now, my assumption is, my personal assumption is that if I'm going to decide between Joseph Smith or Bruce R. McConkie, Elder Bruce R. McConkie, if I'm going to decide between Joseph Smith or anybody else, frankly, I'm going to side with Joseph Smith, and I'm going to believe Joseph Smith was right. And here's the other person that you also believe is right, John. Because John was the one who said that what he was writing had to do with his time period forward. He wrote the words. When the angel spoke to him and said, I will show you what is and will be hereafter. And so he did not say, I'm going to, you know, throw everything around all over the map. So with that understanding, let's move forward with what I'm going to present, which is more Joseph Smith's viewpoint of the book of Revelation. So what do I personally believe that chapters 12 through 14 are, if we are going to go with Joseph Smith's understanding and teaching of what the book of Revelation is? Well, I believe that what we're getting into in chapters 12 through 14, I believe it's the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats. Meaning, I believe that this is just like what I described above. I believe the Lord stopped at this time. From Revelations chapters 1 through 11, he stopped. And he wanted to take a moment to think about the time period we have just covered. So we've gone over a lot, chapters 1 through 11. Now in chapter 1, we start with John's time period, and by chapter 11, we're at the Mount of Olives. This is a lot of teaching. I believe the Lord stops here in this vision to John, and then proceeds to reteach everything that he just taught John from Revelations chapter 1 to 11, and he reteaches them everything from chapters 12 to 14, and he does this in a different format. As a summary, but also as a way to further help one understand what had just been said from chapters 1 to 11 of the book of Revelation. Just like when Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 24, and he taught some things, and then the very next chapter in Matthew 25, he said, hey, let me teach you the parable of the nobleman, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the sheep and the goats, and the parable of the talents, to help you understand what I just said here. Okay, so that's what my understanding in what this is. So Revelation 12, with all of its symbolism and parable-like nature, will start with John's time period. So we're going to go back to Revelation chapter 1. But by the end, when we get to the end of Revelation chapter 14, we will be back at the Mount of Olives. Okay, so let's see if we can do this using these scriptures. So we're going to start all of these. I'm going to be using the JST because I believe Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. And so that's what I'm going to be using. So we're going to be going through that entirely. Now, in the chapter subheading, we're just going to ignore that. It says in verse 1, and there appeared a great sign in heaven in the likeness of things on the earth. And there appeared a great sign in heaven in the likeness of things on the earth. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Okay, my commentary, the plain reading of this. Now just stop, read the verse, and let's understand what it's clearly and plainly teaching. The clear and plain interpretation of this is that John has shown something in heaven, in a vision, it's a parable, that is representative of or in the likeness of something on the earth at that time of John. The pre-earth life didn't take place on earth. If this did deal with the pre-earth life, John would have said, quote, I was shown a vision in heaven in the likeness of things in the pre-earth life. And these things foreshadow or are a type of things that are playing out here on earth, end quote. But he didn't say that. He said, quote, I was shown a vision, a parable, etc., and it was in the likeness of things on the earth. Things that John was familiar with. It would be no different than taking the Lord's parable of the 10 virgins, which was the Lord giving a vision of things in the likeness of things as they are and will be on the earth, and then saying, well, no, the entire parable, it actually dealt with the pre-earth life and that series of events that transpired in the pre-earth life. It might be or is a type of something that will play out on earth. That's not what was said, however. Those that purport that these scriptures deal with the pre-earth life have to first translate these symbols into things and events in the pre-earth life. For obviously there wasn't a woman walking around on a moon with a dragon following her in the pre-earth life. They do this despite the fact that John said that these things were in the likeness of things on the earth and not things in the past. And Joseph Smith also said that what John saw dealt with his time period, John's time period, and futurity. And then these people claim that John was shown those things in the pre-earth life because they were similar to events that would happen shortly in John's time period, despite the fact that no such comparison from the pre-earth life to John's time period is mentioned anywhere in the writ. This is referring to the early Christian church. Based off of what we have already gone over in Revelation chapter 5, the crown of 12 stars should be obvious. This is the 12 apostles. The sun is the symbol of celestial glory, and the moon is a symbol of terrestrial glory, but it's also a symbol for the earth, which we will get into by verse 3. The woman is the church, which is confirmed in Doctrine and Covenants 33:5 and Doctrine and Covenants 86:3. Now we'll read those later. So far this checks out. This is what was gone over in the book of Revelation. Remember, this is Christ's church and kingdom on the earth that John was a part of at that time, right? This is the man on a white horse with a bow. Okay? Same thing. Now we're just seeing it in a different format. Now we go to verses 2 and 3 and we read, "And the woman being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and his throne." End quote. Okay, so let's go to the commentary here. We get a clear definition later on that the woman is the church of God. That the child she brought forth, the man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, this is both the kingdom of our God and, now this is important, and Christ. A lot of people will include the kingdom of God in their interpretations and explanations of this interpretation of the child, but they miss the most important part of the kingdom, which is the Christ. It's his kingdom. And the man-child, it says here in this verse, was caught up to God and his throne. This should let us know where we are. This is Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Remember, Christ goes back to the throne of God and gets the book. So once again, so far with just these verses, we've gone from Revelation chapter 1 through 5. It's a perfect summary up to that point in time. It isn't a stretch. Let's now read verses 4 and 5. "And there appeared another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and had cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was delivered, ready to devour her child after it was born. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 years. Note that this is a clear JST change from days to years, and it is omitted in almost every LDS YouTuber video and intentionally done so. I keep it there because it makes perfect sense and because Joseph Smith is a prophet. Okay, so let's go to the commentary. Satan gathers his followers. He attacks the child as soon as it was born. Now let's think about this. As soon as it was born. Verse 5 explains the great apostasy that followed. Doctrine and Covenants 86, 1 through 3. "Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servants, concerning the parable of the wheat and the tares. Behold, verily I say, the field was the world, and the apostles were the sowers of the seed. And after they had fallen asleep, the great persecutor of the church, the apostate, the whore, even Babylon, that maketh all nations to drink of her cup, in whose hearts the enemy..." even Satan sitteth to reign. Behold, he soweth the tares. Wherefore the tares choke the wheat and drive the church in the wilderness. Guys, this is exactly what we're talking about here with this happening. So this is Satan and his followers here plant the bad seeds. They plant the tares in the church, the kingdom, and the church is driven into apostasy. Okay, at this time, we also know that the great and abominable church is formed. Joseph Smith translated this and changed this from days to years. Many chose to intentionally ignore this change to better fit their narrative. We know that Moroni lived to about the year 400 AD, and we know that John the Revelator is a translated being. We don't know when he was taken, and we also don't know when the 10 tribes that were led away potentially fell into apostasy. We don't know when that happened either, if it did. We know that the Lord established the kingdom in Jerusalem, which is what we're talking about here, and then established appendages of that kingdom in the Americas. With the tribe of Joseph, and then he did it with the lost 10 tribes who were led out of Jerusalem. And we do know this, and he did say that the 12 in Jerusalem would judge the 12 in America, so they were appendages of that kingdom. What we do know is that 1,260 years later, the woman began to come out of the wilderness, which, depending on which years you use as the apostasy starts, it puts a lot of interesting dates into play, including the pilgrims at Plymouth Rock who came to America and then covenanted with the Lord, which was part of the process of reestablishing the kingdom of God. Tim Ballard has a couple good videos dealing with this covenant process that the pilgrims made. I will not be going into huge detail about the pilgrims, but I think that fits perfectly. The next verses might ruffle some people's feathers here, though, because members are under the belief, and I don't know why, that the war in heaven somehow, or for some reason, ended in the pre-earth life, which, that's not revealed doctrine, and it's not taught anywhere, and it shouldn't be taught anywhere. But anyway, let's read verses 6 and 7. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought against Michael. And the dragon prevailed not against Michael, neither the child, nor the woman, which was the church of God, who had been delivered of her pains and brought forth the kingdom of our God and his Christ. Okay, my commentary, we love to teach that the war in heaven never ended, that it continues here on earth, and that we have help from the other side of the veil in this war. Okay, so if that's the case, why is it then so impossible for members to believe that the war between those on the other side of the veil continues? Michael, at this point in time, would now be a resurrected being, if we're going back to the time of post Jesus Christ resurrection, post Jesus Christ establishing the Church of Jesus Christ. Not only is the doctrine of those on the other side of the veil fighting each other to this day probable, it's actually taught. For Peter, James, and John, we learn in the temple, openly contended with Satan. In fact, in some cases, in front of Adam on the earth. That's revealed doctrine. But there's one proof yet that's even more concrete. And we find that in Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Quote, now there was a day when the children of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And we get it again in Job chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Again, there was a day when the children of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. End quote. It's important to note that the LDS student manual about these verses actually says that it's unrevealed, and that it's most likely not what happened. So it actually says this isn't what happened. That what you're reading here, it's not real. The problem with that is that we actually have Joseph Smith translations in these verses, and Joseph Smith left it the way it was. Joseph only changed the word sons to children, implying that this isn't just men, this is all the children of men. This could be men and women. For example, Joseph Smith changed and it repented the Lord. Now, he changed that at one point in the Bible, right? He also changed when Jesus was doing his fast, where it said, and the devil led Jesus into the wilderness. So he changed that because that wasn't correct. So Joseph changed and translated a ton of things like this throughout the scriptures, including what we're doing right now, where he redid and reordered the entirety of Revelation chapter 12. So if there were major doctrinal errors in Job, what we're reading here, Joseph would have changed this. That's my belief. That's my knowledge. Joseph flat out said, that this, for example, that the Song of Solomon was uninspired, meaning it's garbage. He said, I'm not even going to give it a translation because it's garbage. But yet we're supposed to believe that what we're reading here in Job with a JST it is garbage or it's unrevealed. I don't believe that. I believe this proves, using these verses in Job and the JST that we have with it, that Satan had more power and mobility than we like to realize. What was Satan doing with these children of men in Job? Okay, well, let's go to Alma chapter 40 and let's read some verses. Quote, now concerning the state of the soul between death and the resurrection, behold, it has been made known unto me by an angel of the spirits of all men as soon as they are departed from this mortal body, yea, the spirits of all men, whether they be good or evil, are taken home to that God who gave them life. And then shall it come to pass that the spirits of those who are righteous are received into a state of happiness, which is called paradise, the state of rest, the state of peace, where they shall rest from all their troubles and from all their cares and sorrows. And then shall it come to pass that the spirits of the wicked, yea, who are evil, for behold, they have no part nor portion of the Spirit of the Lord, for behold, they chose evil works rather than good. Therefore, the spirit of the devil did enter into them and take possession of their house. And these shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And this because of their own iniquity, being led captive by the will of the devil. Now this is the state of the souls of the wicked, yea, in darkness and a state of awful, fearful, looking for the fiery indignation of the wrath of God upon them. Thus they remain in this state as well as the righteous in paradise until the time of their resurrection. Now, if we go to Revelation chapter 12, and read the New Testament student manual, it says Satan accuses day and night. It says Joseph Smith translation of 12:8 reads, neither was there place found in heaven for the great dragon who was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and also called Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He who cast out was cast out to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The name title Satan comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to accuse, to slander, or to be an adversary. Thus, the title accuser reflects Satan's efforts as the adversary of the human family, charging people with sin. On the other hand, Jesus Christ is our advocate, pleading to God on behalf of those who believe in him, end quote from the manual. So, what was Satan doing day and night? What was he doing there? Going with the children of men on a day appointed. I guess we can figure that out. You should be able to figure that out. Okay, so we're going to go to Revelation. We're going to keep reading 8 through 10. Neither was there place found in heaven for that great dragon, that's what we just read, who was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and also called Satan, who deceiveth the world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Okay, my commentary, Satan is cast down here, and with this interpretation, Satan lost his ability or power to freely traverse between the world and the heavens. That's what we learned about in Job. And we also learn in verse 10 what he spent the majority of his time doing, what Satan spent, why he was there. He was accusing people before the throne of God day and night. Now, there are many, as I've already gone over, who believe that these verses deal with the pre-earth life. But if these did deal with the pre-earth life, there are two questions here that they won't be able to answer. The question one is, what is Satan accusing people of in the pre-earth life? No one has been born yet. No one has been sinned in the pre-earth life. There is nothing to accuse of. And two, Michael says this has been going on day and night. If this dealt with the pre-Earth life, uh-oh, what is Michael talking about? There was no day and there was no night before the Earth was created. But now Satan is permanently kicked out of heaven. The next verse becomes important because it explains the why this didn't take place until this moment and how. Some people say that this happened entirely in the pre-Earth life. So this explains why and how. Verse 11, it says in Revelation, "For they have overcome him." These are the angels and Michael in heaven, "overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their own lives, but kept the testimony even to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and ye that dwell in them." Okay, my commentary. So what do we got here? We got Michael. We got his followers that are up there with him. Most likely Peter, James, John the Baptist, etc. All those who would now be resurrected by this point in time. It says they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, and the Savior's atonement didn't happen until 33 AD. But more specifically, after that, the majority of the 12, quote, "loved not their own lives, but kept the testimony even unto death," end quote. Meaning that not only was the Savior's atonement required, but the apostles and all the other prophets, such as John the Baptist, laying down their lives for their testimony. That gave them enough spiritual power to go back to heaven now as resurrected beings and cast Satan permanently out of it. Verse 12, "And after these things, I heard another voice saying, Woe to the inhabitants of earth, yea, and they who dwell upon the islands of the sea." Think about that. Satan's right now been casted down to earth. And what does the angel say? "Woe to the inhabitants of earth. Yea, woe to those who are now living on the islands of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because now he knows he has but a short time." Okay, so let's go to my commentary. Satan is now wroth because he knew he didn't have much time left now. This, to all of us, should once again make a lot more sense post-Jesus Christ and the apostles than it does 4000 BC or the garden. Also, once again, the plain reading of this tells us that Satan was cast down with his followers permanently to earth, and man was already here. When Satan was cast down permanently to earth, it says, "The devil is come down unto you, the inhabitants of earth, and those living on the islands," meaning this casting of Satan permanently out of heaven didn't occur until after man was on the earth. Verse 13, "For when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." Okay, well, going to my commentary, we know that the woman, that's Christ's church, we know it disappeared into apostasy. And we learn that in verse 5. So for Satan to now, once again, be attacking the woman, what does this mean? It means that the woman who was in apostasy, who had fled into the wilderness, has now come out of the wilderness. If you go to Doctrine and Covenants chapter 33, verse 5, we read, "And verily, verily, I say unto you, that this church have I established and called forth out of the wilderness," end quote. So we now have the restoration of the church, i.e. the woman being called out of the wilderness, and Satan is now attacking it. If you go to the Doctrine and Covenants student manual for 33:5, how has the church been called out of the wilderness? We read, "This imagery is drawn from the book of Revelation, where the church of Jesus Christ, symbolized as a woman, is driven into the wilderness or apostasy by the great dragon who is Satan." Now that happened in Revelation 12, verse 5. "Therefore, to call the church from out of apostasy," or out of the wilderness, refers to the restoration of the church upon the earth, and it says here, after centuries of apostasy. And I put here, after at least 1260 years. Okay? Now we understand that the woman being driven into the wilderness was the great apostasy, and the restoration was the woman coming out of the wilderness. now that we have this understanding under our belt, we should read what it says in the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual about the parable of the wheat and the tares, because this will become extremely helpful for us and reaffirm what has already been taught up to this point in time, but it will also explain the next verses that we're going to get into in Revelation 12. Let me read this in Doctrine and Covenants 86, 1 through 7, the parable of the wheat and the tares in the DNC Student Manual. Quote, when Jesus first gave the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, he interpreted most of the details of the parable. He said, one, the man sowing the seed is the Son of Man, or Jesus. Two, the field is the world. Three, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, or followers of Christ. Four, the tares are the children of the wicked one. Those are those who follow the enticements of Satan. Five, the enemy is the devil. Six, the harvest is the end of the world. Seven, the reapers are the angels sent to reap the field. Eight, the tares are bound, burned, and the evil one separated out and cast into fire as the punishment of the judgment. Nine, the wheat gathered into the barns, represents the righteous who were separated out and made to shine forth in the kingdom of the Father. The Lord did not interpret the following details in Matthew 13. One, the wheat springing forth and starting to bear fruit. Two, the men sleeping. Three, the wheat and tares being allowed to grow together until the harvest. And four, the wheat being uprooted in an attempt to weed out the tares. In Doctrine and Covenants 86, the Lord explains these additional details and gives more information on the first details. So one, we still have the field is the world. Two, the apostles are the sowers of the seed. President Joseph Fielding Smith explained in Matthew's account, the Lord declares that he is the sower of the seed, and in Doctrine and Covenants it is stated that the apostles were the sowers of the seed. There is no contradiction here. Christ is the author of our salvation, and he it was who instructed the apostles, and under him they were sent to preach the gospel unto all the world, or to sow the seed, and as the seed is his, and it is sown under his command, he states, but the fact in this revelation and also the parable. Three, falling asleep actually implies the death of the original apostles. That should ring some bells, because that was by the they kept the testimony even until death. That, so now we're back to there. Four, the enemy is Babylon, the great whore, which is elsewhere called the great and abominable church. Babylon is a symbol of worldliness and evil, and therefore may be said to represent the devil's power in this world. This is going back to what we've read in Revelation. This is the devil coming, the dragon coming down and attacking the child as soon as it was born and driving it into the wilderness. Those who remain in Babylon are those who follow the practices of the world and who do not accept the word of the Lord. Sometimes Satan's persecution of the church takes the form of aggressive persecution, such as killing the prophets or physically abusing the saints. Right? Once again, ding, ding, ding. More often, the persecution consists of social pressure against the humble followers of Christ. Those in the great and spacious building in Lehi's dream mock those who were pressing forward to partake of the fruit of the tree of life, and many became ashamed and fell away. Five, the tares. These represent evil doctrines and those who spread them. Traditionally, tares have been identified with the darnel weed, a species of bearded ryegrass, which closely resembles wheat in the early growth period and which is found in modern Palestine. This weed has a bitter taste, and if eaten in any appreciable amount, either separately or when mixed with bread, causes dizziness and often acts as a violent emetic. President Joseph Fielding Smith pointed out that even in the church, the tares are to be found. It is the tares which are to be gathered up and burned from all over the world, but those in the church will also be gathered out and find their place in the fire. The Savior also bore witness of this when speaking to the Nephites. He said, for it shall come to pass, saith the Father, that at that day, whosoever will not repent and come unto my beloved Son, them will I cut off from my people, O house of Israel. False doctrines or individuals who present themselves as faithful members of the church, but are in reality servants of Satan, are a source of temptation to the faithful and tend to choke or corrupt the words of God or the good seed that is sown. Six, the church being driven into the wilderness represents the time of the apostasy. When the tares, the evil in the church, grew to maturity, the result was apostasy. The wilderness represents the period of time when the church and the priesthood were taken from the earth. Seven, the tenderness of the wheat is explained in Doctrine and Covenants 86:6 as weakness or newness in the faith. When this revelation was given in December 1832, the church was not yet 3 years old and was therefore still very tender. At that time, many of the tares were not yet identifiable, and attempts to systematically root out those who would eventually prove themselves to be tares would have been very destructive. Eight, as in Matthew, the reapers are identified as the angels of God, but the Lord also indicates that at the time this revelation was given, the angels were anxiously awaiting permission to carry out their mission. Nine, the harvest and the burning of the tares was explained to the prophet Joseph Smith. The harvest and the end of the world have an allusion directly to the human family in the last days. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. That is, as the servants of God go forth warning the nations, both priests and people, and as they harden their hearts and reject the light of truth, these first being delivered over to the buffetings of Satan and the law and the testimony being closed up, as it was in the case of the Jews, they are left in darkness and delivered over unto the day of burning, thus being bound up by their creeds and their bands being made strong by their priests. They are prepared for the fulfillment of the saying of the Savior, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels and gather out of his kingdom all that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." We understand that the work of gathering together of the wheat into the barns or garners is to take place while the tares are being bound over. That's in preparation for the day of burning, that after the day of burning, the righteous shall shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. End quote from the manual. Orson Pratt, my commentary, Orson Pratt taught more of this gathering and separation. Quote, "The Gentile believers will gather to Zion, and because of your testimony, all the elect of God of whatever nation, tongue, and people will be gathered out year after year, and by the great and last gathering will be done through instrumentality of angels. There will be two, as it were, grinding at the mill. The faithful one will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two, as it were, sleeping in one bed. One will be picked up by the angels, and the other will be left. And the remnant of the children of God scattered abroad on the face of the earth will receive their last gathering by the angels." End quote. Three important quotes from Joseph Smith to help us understand this clearer and wrap it all together. First one, quote, "Men and angels are to be co-workers in bringing to pass this great work, and Zion is to be prepared, even a new Jerusalem, for the," meaning it's not falling out of heaven, we need to prepare it, "for the elect that are to be gathered from the four quarters of the earth, and to be established in a holy city for the tabernacle of our Lord shall be with them," end quote. The next one, from Joseph Smith, quote, "We cannot be perfected without our dead. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. The mustard seed is small, but brings forth a large tree, and the fowls lodge in the branches. The fowls are the angels. Thus angels come down, combine together to gather their children and gather them. We cannot be made perfect without them, nor they without us. When these things are done, the Son of Man will descend, the Ancient of Days sit. We may come to an innumerable company of angels, have communion with and receive instruction from them." Paul told about Moses' proceedings, spoke of the children of Israel being baptized. He knew this, and that all the ordinances and blessings were in the church. Paul had these things, and we may have the fowls of heaven lodge in the branches, etc. End quote. Third one, quote from Joseph, quote, "Take away the Book of Mormon and the Revelations, and where is our religion? We have none. For without Zion and a place of deliverance, we must fall. Because the time is near when the sun will be darkened and the moon turn to blood and the stars fall from the heaven and the earth reel to and fro. Then, if this is the case, and if we are not sanctified and gathered to the places God has appointed, with all our former professions and our great love for the Bible, we must fall. We cannot stand. We cannot be saved. For God will gather out his saints from the Gentiles, and then comes desolation and destruction, and none can escape except the pure in heart who are gathered," end quote. Before we read the next verse in Revelation, we should understand where we are in the timeline. Angels are preparing. They are gathering people to the garners but the trumpets have not blown yet. So let's go to verse 14 in Revelation. Therefore, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might flee into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. My commentary, the woman is the church, and where is her place? Where's her place? It's the New Jerusalem. What are the two wings that are given to allow the woman to do this? Two wings. These are the angels that Joseph Smith taught who would and will be co-workers in the work moving the elect into the garner, i.e. New Jerusalem, and bundling up the tares to be burned. The two wings could represent all the angels collectively, like the fowls in the parable of the mustard seed that Joseph explained, but they could also mean specifically Joseph and Hiram Smith, i.e. the two wings which will lead the redemption of Zion and the woman into her place, just like the two cherubims guard the ark. Now we go to verse 15 and 16 of Revelation. And the serpent casteth out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helpeth the woman, and the earth openeth her mouth and swalloweth up the flood which the dragon casteth out of his mouth. My commentary. We know that the Assyrian, the influence of him at least, or his armies, will get even to the neck of the New Jerusalem. We know that floods most likely represent people as water in visions, and it is identified later when John saw other water that it meant peoples. And parables often tends to do that, right? So if you see water, it tends to be identified as people. So in this, Satan most likely is sending floods, which is people, so floods of people, to try to take down the woman who is now in her place, i.e. the New Jerusalem. But there is an earthquake, or the earth opened her mouth and swallowed. Now this could have reference to the 10 tribes, which we know come after an earthquake, but it could also be literal in that the earthquake itself opens up the earth and the people fall into it. We have less reputable or reliable sources, such as the White Horse Prophecy, in which an army comes to try to take down the New Jerusalem and an earthquake opens up and swallows them. Obviously, that is less reputable, to say the least. But anyway, it's still it is referring to the same time period when this goes on during the New Jerusalem. And then we get to verse 17, the last verse of this chapter, and it reads, quote, therefore the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. My commentary, meaning every man who will not flee to Zion must take up the sword to fight against his neighbor. Meaning at this time, Satan knows he can't get to New Jerusalem anymore. So now he begins to go after all the members or Christians, those who have the testimony of the Savior worldwide, who, for whatever reason, aren't in the New Jerusalem. That's the remnant in this case. Looking back at this chapter, with this viewpoint and this understanding, what is it covered? It's covered Revelation chapters 1 through 7 chronologically. There has been no breaks or back and forth or scattering. It is one fluid vision that summarizes chapters 1 through 6, and takes us right into Revelation chapter 7. The next chapters of Revelation that we're going to be going over, 13 and 14, continue to summarize the events of Revelation, comprising chapters 7 through 11. So let's continue. In Revelation chapter 13, it says, John sees fiery-looking beasts that represent degenerate earthly kingdoms controlled by Satan. The devil works miracles and deceives men. Verse 1, we read, and I saw another sign in the likeness of the kingdoms of the earth. Okay, take a moment, stop, and realize what we've just read here. In my commentary, in Revelation chapter 12, John says he saw a sign in heaven in the likeness of things on the earth. And here, in chapter 13, John says that he saw another sign, but this time it's in the likeness of the kingdoms of the earth. Okay, if you believe that chapter 12 dealt with the pre-earth life, guess what? That would mean chapter 13 would also deal with the pre-earth life, but it doesn't. The vision that John saw in chapter 12 was in the likeness of things on the earth. It wasn't the pre-earth life. And chapter 13, these images deal with the kingdoms on the earth, not kingdoms potentially in the pre-earth life. People seem to understand that with chapter 13, but they lose their minds in chapter 12, despite the fact that the language is literally identical. The language here is literally identical. Let's continue and finish the rest of that verse. A beast rise up out of the sea, and he stood upon the sand of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. My commentary, we know that after the seventh seal has been opened, that bad things transpire. The seven trumpets, right? And we learn this from the previous understanding of Revelation. What John has shown here skips ahead, but it's still chronological. And the reason is because he has shown the dragon being wroth. That's what we have last in Revelation chapter 12. And he's shown them going after the remnant of the woman's seed, which are the saints worldwide or Christians worldwide who, for whatever reason, are not in the New Jerusalem. So what John is shown next skips ahead. He skips actually the first four trumpets and goes immediately into the three great woes. Now, we actually learn this later on in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, when it says this, quote, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Okay, this is taken in conjunction with Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, 12 through 16. Okay, it lets us know that what John is looking at is this woe. Quote, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth, and to the angel was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, and one woe was past, and behold, there cometh two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which was before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the bottomless pit. The four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. So the army that John is shown coming out of the bottomless pit in these verses is the army of the beast kingdom. It is one and the same, as they were both identified as coming from this same bottomless pit. And during that hour, day, plus month, plus year, when this army is slaying the third part of men, that is when the mark of the beast is implemented. Verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. My commentary, in here John identifies that the beast kingdom that is coming out of the bottomless pit, the last three woes, it's comprised of the several parts of the beast kingdoms that actually Daniel saw in the past. And we're going to turn to the Daniel Old Testament Student Manual for chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, under the section, What is the Connection Between the Four Beasts and Historical Events? And we're going to read this real quick. As mentioned in Daniel 7:17, the four beasts represent four kings or kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth. The first, which was like a lion with eagle's wings, represented the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. The lion and eagle are both supreme among beasts of their class. The head of gold in the dream of chapter 2 can be similarly compared. What the gold is among metals, and the head among the members of the body, that a lion is among the beasts, and the eagle among birds. The plucking of the feather seems to have represented a deprivation of power to fly, or the power to dominate and conquer. The change that gave It, a man's heart, is evidently a reference to the humanizing effect of Nebuchadnezzar's madness. The second beast represented the Median-Persian Empire, as did the breast of arms of silver in the image of chapter 2. The bear was considered next to the lion as the strongest among animals by the people of the ancient Middle East. The rising up on one side could represent the raising of the 4 feet of the bear, meaning standing on its hind feet, as when it goes after prey. The Medo-Persian bear, as such, has 2 sides. The one, the Median side, is at the rest after the efforts made for the erection of the world kingdom. But the other, the Persian side, raises itself up and then becomes not only higher than the first, but also is prepared for new rapine. The ribs held between the bear's teeth and its devouring much flesh signify the ferocity with which its dominion would be exerted. The third kingdom corresponds to the Greek Empire or Alexander the Great. Wings signify power to move and to extend influence. Heads signify governing power or the seat of the government. The Grecian kingdom was extended greatly under Alexander and had power over much of the earth. The fourth beast was not likened to an animal. It was, however, very strong and dreadful and broke into pieces the remains of the former kingdoms. It represented the Roman Empire and the forces of evil that were manifest through that empire. The 10 horns are the kingdoms unto which the Roman Empire was afterwards divided. They are similar to the 10 toes of the great image described in Daniel 2. Though each of these beasts may be said to represent the worldly kingdoms mentioned, the representations probably was not just of their political dominion, but also the evils upheld in and perpetrated upon the world by their rule. The vision should not be thought of as wholly political either, particularly in view of the little horn in verse 8. This symbol cannot be positively identified with any specific individual or kingdom of the world today, but seems to be similar to the beast rising out of the sea that John saw in Revelation chapter 13, 1, which also made war with the saints, as did this form. The little horn represented a notable antichrist power that was to be raised up after the time of the Roman Empire, and it was to be different from the other 10 kingdoms mentioned after the Roman kingdom. Daniel said that this horn would have power to make war with and hinder the saints until the time of Christ's second coming. End quote from the manual. Meaning the lion parts are Babylon, the bear parts are Media Persia, etc. And the little horn is tied to this beast kingdom conglomerate of John in Revelation. This beast kingdom conglomerate is now identified as the beast kingdom, which will be unleashed from the bottomless pit. And its army will be the one killing everyone and will be the one at the Battle of Armageddon. This should perk up your ears after our last understanding revelation, because if this holds true, the participants listed in the Battle of Armageddon should be identical to Babylon or modern-day Iraq plus Media Persian Empire, which is modern-day Iran, or the Greek Empire, which is modern-day Greece and Turkey, etc. Meaning, John sees the beast kingdom conglomerate, and this beast kingdom conglomerate is the kingdom responsible for the army that will be at Armageddon. We know from other prophets, armies that will be at Armageddon. Ergo, the several parts of the beast kingdom conglomerate, which we have gone over in the Old Testament Soon Manual, should be somewhat synonymous with or closely related to the identified participants in the Battle of Armageddon by other prophets. These two things coinciding or confirming each other would provide a second witness to the identity of the participants in the Battle of Armageddon. So let's turn to the enrichment I in the Old Testament Student Manual under Armageddon, the participants. And it says Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now these are two other people. Identified areas that will be involved in the Battle of Armageddon and named Israel as the target of the war. Ezekiel named Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Meshish and Tubal, as the leader of the forces that would come against Israel. Magog, Meshish, and Tubal were ancient peoples in the northern part of Asia Minor. Gog is the symbolic name for the leaders or leader of this great evil power that will arise in the last days. Ezekiel also named Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togarmah as being in alliance with Gog. These designations refer to general areas of the ancient world. The prophets agreed that all these nations should be joined in an alliance in one way or another. Now, if you go to my commentary, now if you look at these areas today, from modern Turkey to modern Syria to modern Iran to modern Iraq to modern Egypt, what do all these countries have in common? In the New Testament Student Manual for Revelation chapter 13, 1 through 7, John saw a beast rise out of the sea. We learn of six characteristics that they give us to help us identify this nation. And these are the six that they have listed in the New Testament Student Manual. One, that this beast had power over many nations. Two, it opposed God and blasphemed against him. Three, the power it wielded was like a power that predatory animals have over their prey. Four, Satan gave it power. Five, people of the world worshipped or followed the beast or this nation. Six, and it was able to overpower many, including saints. My commentary, to me, it seems crystal clear that this is more than just a government or a nation. This is a religion. There's worshiping going on that is infused with government and a nation aspect. It is not a coincidence that what I believe is which is the nation of Islam, in which the religion of Islam comes complete with political and governance power built into the religion. The only thing that all these countries have in common. I have an entire paper, Satan the Great Counterfeiter, in which I go over this in great detail. I would also say this, we learn in later chapters in Revelation that the whore of all the earth, the great and abominable church, Babylon the Great, etc., it mounts this beast kingdom, meaning it has power over or the ability to exercise dominion or influence over it, meaning it can sit there and bomb Syria and bomb Iraq and bomb Iran, and it can influence, it has power over it, that it can constantly, screw with it, or attack it, or mess with it. And we know that the beast hates the whore. Okay, so we know that Islam, Turkey, Iran, Syria, we know that they hate the whore. And we know that the whore, the great and abominable church, etc., those are tied directly to Gentile nations and Gentile culture, Gentile ideology, and potentially more specifically even, Rome herself. As soon as the beast has any sort of power, it actually takes out the city, Babylon the Great. Read about that in Revelation chapter 17. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. They hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of the God shall be fulfilled. So, these kingdoms will give or agree to give their kingdoms unto the beast. Okay, if the beast is the religion of Islam or the nation of Islam, this makes a lot of sense. It's how a caliphate is started, how a nation signs on and gives itself to the beast. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, I can't opine or speculate a better answer for this than what I've done and the city of Rome. Understanding the relationship between the Islam nations, or the nation of Islam, and Rome, right? Think back to the Crusades, it should be clear enough. So we're going to move on from there. Revelation chapter 13, verses 3 through 5 read, "And I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's bolded. You need to pay attention to that. My commentary, it's important to read these verses together because verse 5 clearly identifies us, what time period we're in with the 42 months. Okay, we've now entered into that part of the second woe. Now remember that this is the 3.5 years that the two prophets are also prophesying, and they hold off this army from completely destroying Jerusalem. Now why is this important to note? Because it gives us yet another point of reference for verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, and that this head is wounded before the 3.5 years start, but after the bottomless pit is opened and this this beast begins to do what it does. Now this means that most likely the time period for this head being wounded is during the 1 hour, 1 day, 1 month, 1 year in which the third part of men are being killed. Go back to Revelation. Let's keep reading. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life, in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. My commentary, it's important to note that this destroying force is only able to make war against the saints or Christians who are the remnant identified at the end of Revelation chapter 12, meaning those outside of the New Jerusalem. We know that in New Jerusalem there will be safety, and they will say, let us not go up to New Jerusalem, let us not go up, for it is terrible. And so they will not be going after them. We've already learned that this army and this Antichrist are given to slay the third part of men, meaning that this kingdom is not literally in charge of every country on the planet. He's not affecting or controlling, etc., every country on the planet. He's not even attacking every country on the planet, just the third part, whatever that happens to be. Joseph Smith, when teaching about this, clarified this very same thing, saying that obviously the beast kingdom won't comprise the entire world or be ruling over the entire world, for it says that the world shall wonder after the beast. Meaning, as Joseph Smith said, the beast isn't wondering after himself, saying, who is able to make war with me, my big great self? Now, for that quote in its entirety and Joseph breaking it down, you can see my paper, Joseph Smith, Revelation of the Beast of Daniel, or just go to the teaching of the prophet Joseph Smith where he does this and read it for yourself. This is why the interpretation of Gentiles being the third part, that this entity has power over or to influence or to attack or is attacking, makes the most sense. As we've already identified that its first target is the city of Babylon, which is headquartered in Gentile influence. It's also important to note that they are blaspheming the Lord, his tabernacle, it says, and those in heaven. That's very interesting. The Lord, his tabernacle, and those in heaven. Why is that important? I'll give you a moment to think about that. Because the Lord, his tabernacle, is currently in the New Jerusalem, and the city of Enoch is now visibly seen in the sky or in the heavens, returning to earth. This Antichrist is mocking and making a blasphemy of all of them. The reason why this army is destroying Gentiles and eventually Jerusalem is because it can't get to the New Jerusalem. The saints that this entity overcome at this time are ones, once again, who are not in the New Jerusalem. And that brings us to the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life that it mentions here that will be protected, for whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Those that are in the New Jerusalem. We turn to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the Book of Life in the LDS student manual, and we read, quote, John saw that the beast would be worshipped by those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Worshipped. Elder Bruce R. McConkie explained that the Book of Life, or Lamb's Book of Life, is a record kept in heaven, which contains the names of the faithful and an account of their righteous covenants and deeds. President Joseph Fielding Smith, taught, we are not going to be saved in the kingdom of God just because our names are in the records of the church. It will require more than that. We will have to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and if they are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then it is an evidence we have kept the commandments. Every soul who will not keep those commandments shall have his name blotted out of the book, end quote from the manual. Turning to 3 Nephi chapter 24, we read, quote, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not, end quote. Going back to Revelation, verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. My commentary, even though they are killing and pillaging, the reminder is that these people, this evil army, will eventually be destroyed, and those that take up the sword to fight against this evil army versus fleeing to New Jerusalem are guaranteed no protection. This verse is very similar to the verse found in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 11. To see that comparison, you can go back and read Understanding Isaiah chapter 10. The patience and faithfulness of the saints will be made manifest during this 3.5 years, as many will also be in the old Jerusalem, as well as the saints worldwide abandoning everything to get to the new Jerusalem. This should be taken in conjunction with the verses in chapter 14 of Revelation. Those would be verses 12 and 13, which we will get to. So remember that when we get to it. Going back to Revelation, and I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their hand or in their forehead, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. My commentary, based off of the placement of these verses, it makes it clear that the mark of the beast is directly tied to this Antichrist, this king over the bottomless pit, which means that the mark of the beast, it won't show up until in its completeness, in its fullness, until the army shows up, meaning the second woe. Meaning this mark of the beast is part of the second woe. I've written the paper, Satan the Great Counterfeiter, in which I go over specifically verses 11 to 18, which I just went over here, in immense detail. It's over an hour and a half video. So I would just insert that entire paper that I wrote right here. If you are not familiar with that paper, go read the paper or watch that video before continuing on in this. So we know with points of reference when this takes place. But we do not know, or rather it is not revealed, how these things will take place exactly. Anybody who places these events in the wrong time period or who matter-of-factly declare what these things mean, i.e., COVID vaccine is the mark of the beast. They're teaching false doctrine. Period. And there's my crying face. This is why, in my paper, Satan the Great Counterfeiter, I teach that Muslims and the Nation of Islam believe, I teach what they believe is going to happen, according to them. And I compare what they believe is going to happen with these events. Meaning, I'm not saying it's what's going to happen or what is doctrine. I'm saying, look at what the Muslims believe is going to happen and compare it with what we know is going to happen and what is already taking place over there. Before we get into the next chapter, let's do a quick recap. Chapter 12 ends with the vision of the woman being safe in her place. That's the New Jerusalem. And then the dragon being wroth and attacking the remnants worldwide. And then he's shown how that takes place primarily, and that's from the that's the last three woes, i.e., those worldwide who, for whatever reasons, are not in the New Jerusalem, but who are saints or Christians or good people. Chapter 13 immediately goes into explaining the how. So chapter 13 is how. So how Satan will be doing this attacking. How will he be going after this good group? And that is with those from the bottomless pit. And then he gives a breakdown of them, i.e. who the these people are. The question on most righteous people's minds now ending chapter 13 would be, how will God save the day and destroy this evil force at this time? Now, chapter 14 goes over just that. And it climaxes in chapter 11 of Revelation, the Mount of Olives. So this summary brings us right to where we want to be in Revelation chapter 11 with that summary. But to get a view of this group, one has to go back in time. So a good way to look at it is that chapter 12 ends and chapter 13 continues following the path of what Satan is doing. And chapter 14 continues from the same path at the end of chapter 12, but it follows what the righteous are doing. And then chapter 14 and chapter 13 eventually merge back together into one. All things will be gathered in one. Now, this is a quote from Joseph Smith. All things shall be gathered in one. Joseph Smith said, quote, "The building up of Zion is the cause that has interested the people of God in every age. It is a theme upon which prophets, priests, and kings have dwelt with particular delight. They have looked forward with joyful anticipation to the day in which we live, and fired with heavenly and joyful anticipations, they have sung and written and prophesied of this day, this our day, but they die without the sight. We are the favored people that God has made choice of to bring about the latter-day glory. It is left for us to see, participate in, and help to roll forward the latter-day glory. The dispensation of the fullness of times when God will gather together all things that are in heaven and all things that are on the earth, even in one. When the saints of God will be gathered in, one from every nation and kindred tongues and people." That's one gathering. Then he continues, "When the Jews will be gathered together in one." That's the second great gathering. Three, "The wicked will also be gathered together to be destroyed. As spoken of by the prophets, the Spirit of God will also dwell with his people and will and be withdrawn from the rest of the nations, and all things, whether in heaven or on earth, will be in one, even in Christ. The heavenly priesthood will unite with the earthly," think about that, "to bring about those great purposes. And whilst we are thus united in one common cause to roll forth the kingdom of God, the heavenly priesthood are not idle spectators. The Spirit of God will be showered down from above, and it will dwell in our midst. The blessings of the Most High will rest upon our tabernacles, and our names will be handed down to future ages. Our children will rise up and call us blessed, and generations yet unborn will dwell with peculiar delight upon the scenes that we have passed through, the privations that we have endured, the untiring zeal that we have manifested, the all but insurmountable difficulties that we have overcome in laying the foundation of a work that brought about the glory and blessing which they will realize, a work that God and angels have contemplated with delight for generations past, that fired the souls of the ancient patriarchs and prophets, a work that is destined to bring about the destruction of the powers of darkness, the renovations of the earth, the glory of God, and the salvation of the human family. Doctrine and Covenants 133:12-13, we read, quote, "Let them therefore who are among the Gentiles flee into Zion, and let them who be of Judah flee into Jerusalem, unto the mountains of the Lord's house." In Doctrine and Covenants 133:12-13, in the Doctrine and the LDS Doctrine and Covenants student manual, we read, "Zion and Jerusalem as places of gathering. The Gentiles who obeyed the gospel who were commanded to gather in Zion, and those of the house of Judah were to flee to Jerusalem. This is in harmony with the prediction of Isaiah and Micah that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. From both these centers the Lord shall judge. Jerusalem shall be rebuilt and become a holy city, the capital for Judah, and Zion shall be the capital and city of our God, for Ephraim and his fellows. Both shall be seats of government in unison with each other, and the Lord shall dwell in both." End quote from the manual. Orson Pratt said, quote, "Then many of the Jews will gather to Jerusalem in unbelief, and because of your testimony, the Gentile believers will gather to Zion," end quote. Orson Pratt also taught, quote, "So great will be the darkness resting upon the wicked, and so great the bonds of priestcraft with which they will be bound that they will not understand, and they will be given up unto the hardness of their hearts. Then will be fulfilled the saying that the day shall come when the Lord shall have power over his saints, and the devil shall have power over his own dominion. He will give them up to the power of the devil, and he will have power over them, and he will carry them about as chaff before a whirlwind. He will gather up millions upon millions of people into the valleys around about Jerusalem in order to destroy the Jews after they have gathered. How will the devil do this? He will perform miracles to do this." Okay, we've just gone over this in Revelation. "The Bible says that the kings of the earth and the great ones will be deceived by these false miracles. It says, there shall be three unclean spirits that shall go forth working miracles, and they are the spirits of the devils. Where do they go? To the kings of the earth. And what do they do? Gather them up to battle unto the great day of God Almighty." Where? To the valley of Armageddon. And where is that? On the east side of Jerusalem. "When he gets them gathered together, they do not understand any of these things, but they are given up to that power that deceived them by miracles that have been performed to get them to go into that valley to be destroyed." Zephaniah, Zechariah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and nearly all the ancient prophets have predicted that the nations shall be gathered up against Jerusalem in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Megiddo. Still, I'm not saying that. "That there the Lord shall fight for his people and smite the horse and the rider and send plagues on those armies, and their flesh shall be consumed from their bones and their eyes from their sockets." They will actually fulfill these prophecies with all their pretension to religion and prophetic learning. "But the Latter-day Saints are not in darkness. They are the children of light. Although many of us will actually be asleep." Now think about that. "We shall have to wake up and trim up our lamps, or we shall not be prepared to enter in, for we shall all slumber and sleep in that day. And some will have gone to sleep from which they will not awake until they awake up in darkness without any oil in their lamps. But as a general thing, the saints will understand the signs of the times if they do lie down and get to sleep. Others have their eyes closed upon the prophecies of the ancient prophets, and not only that, but they are void of the spirit of prophecy themselves. When a man has this, though he may appeal to ancient prophets to get understanding on some subjects, he does not clearly understand. Yet, as he has the spirit of prophecy in himself, he will not be in darkness. He will have a knowledge of the signs of the times. He will have a knowledge of the house of Israel and of Zion, of the 10 tribes, and of many things and purposes and events that are to take place on the earth. And he will see events, coming events, and can say such an event will take place, and after that another, and then another, and after that the trumpet shall sound, and after that certain things will take place, and then another trumpet shall sound, etc., etc. and he will have his eye fixed on the signs of the times, and that day will not overtake him unawares, but upon the nations it will come as a thief, upon the mighty men and upon the chief captains, who will gather up their hosts upon the mountains, hills, and valleys of Palestine to fight against the Jews, and they will be as blind as the dumb ass, and ride into the midst of their blindness. The Lord will rend the heavens and stand his feet upon the Mount of Olives, end quote. That's an absolutely crucial, awesome quote dealing with this time period, people falling asleep, the drunkards of Ephraim, just an absolutely prophetic, amazing insight of the spirit of prophecy that I believe this was Orson Pratt. Yeah, Orson Pratt had. Chapter 13, my commentary, dealt with the gathering of the wicked. Okay, and I've color-coded some of these, so if you're looking at this, it makes it a little bit easier. So chapter 13 dealt with the gathering of the wicked. Chapter 14 discusses the gathering of the righteous. And the wicked's destruction comes at the end of chapter 14, and it comes at Jerusalem after the Jews have gathered there. So that's what these chapters are comprising. Okay, I also included Orson Pratt's quote here because he makes it clear that the church membership will fall asleep, and the process of them waking up is the beginning of the righteous being gathered out before Babylon is burned. That's the first trumpet. That's the seven seals being opened. So, people who say that I had my wake-up moment and I realized that the seventh seal was opened, they actually have it backwards. The process of saints waking up from their slumber is in preparation for the first trumpet, which is when the seven seals open. So it's pretty interesting how they have that backwards. Orson Pratt also says that in that day there will be members with the spirit of prophecy reading the scriptures who will be able to say this event will happen, then this event will happen, etc., etc. This is referred to as what? Points of reference. This is important because we learn in the Book of Mormon in Ether that when the membership begins to understand and have the Book of Revelation unfolded to them, yea, in fine, when the veil of unbelief departs from their eyes, they will know that the events actually described in Revelation are about to take place in reality. So what do we know here? What do you go through here? One, saints fall asleep. Two, saints begin to wake up, right? This is tied to Joseph's boys. This is the cause of this wake up is identified in other locations as the desolating sickness or this thing sent against them. Three, the righteous begin to be gathered and they have their eyes open to the true understanding of doctrine, specifically in this case, even Revelation, the Book of Revelation. Four, the redemption and building of New Jerusalem, the 144,000, Christ appears on Mount Zion. Five, the seventh seal is opened and Babylon is burned. First trumpet. Six, the wicked begin to be gathered, and Jews worldwide from the tribe of Judah begin to flee to Old Jerusalem. Seven, the wicked armies of the world gather up against Old Jerusalem. Eight, the wicked are then destroyed in Old Jerusalem. So once again, Revelation chapter 11 takes us up to the redemption of Zion, right? Put the woman in her place. Put the church in her place, right? That place is Jackson County, and that is referring to the redemption of Zion and the building of New Jerusalem. Chapter 13 shows the wicked being gathered and the destruction they cause and how they do it. Chapter 14 jumps back in time directly after the redemption of Zion and the building of New Jerusalem, but from the perspective of the what the righteous are doing, that side. Halfway through chapter 14, halfway through, we actually arrive at the merging of the two timelines where these two forces meet. And the last verses in chapter 14 deal with the wicked's destruction at the Mount of Olives. Now, with that understanding, this will become a lot clearer, so let's go through it in chapter 14. Verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. My commentary. Like we identified, this chapter starts at around where Revelation 12 ended, but it's showing us that different path. Now, what we're seeing here is Revelation chapter 7. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and tongues and people, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these, which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more, any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. This gives us a crystal clear definition when we understand this is talking about the same event, which it is. This gives us a crystal clear definition of virgin that's talked about in Revelation 14:4, which is often taught totally incorrect, because the Revelation 14:4 coincides with Revelation chapter 7 verse 14. Why are they virgins? What does that mean? Because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is a reference to purity as pertaining to personal sanctification and the atonement. It has nothing to do with whether a man has had sex or not. Joseph Smith identified men who would be part of that group, all of which were married. The best and simplest definition of these 144,000 can actually be found in the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints for Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 77, verse 11. Who are the 144,000? Quote, from Orson Pratt and the manual, Before the Lord shall come, there is to be a great work among the nations. The 10 tribes will have to come forth and come to this land, to be crowned with glory in the midst of Zion by the hands of the servants of God, even the children of Ephraim, and 12,000 high priests will be elected from each of these 10 tribes, as well as from the scattered tribes, and sealed in their foreheads, and will be ordained and receive power to gather out of the nations, kindred tongues, and peoples, as many as will come into the general assemblage of the church of the firstborn. End quote. So what do we learn from that quote alone in the LDS student manual? One, the redemption and building of New Jerusalem has to occur, for they are returning to Zion. Two, the 10 tribes have to return as a body to this land. Three, high priests are called into this. Okay, and for that calling, you have to be married. And four, they are then ordained. Okay, these verses, Revelation 14, 1 through 5, have reference to Doctrine and Covenants 133, verse 18. Quote, when the Lamb shall stand upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. End quote. There are those, or some, who falsely believe that this event described in these verses has already taken place. I have multiple papers over an hour in length each documenting how that cannot be right. But I will just add two quotes from the LDS student manual that should clear up any confusion on the subjects alone. These two alone should end this debate. Doctrine and Covenants 133, verse 13, in the manual, what does the phrase mountains of the Lord's house mean? Elder Bruce, quote from the manual, Elder Bruce R. McConkie explained that the phrase has more than one meaning. The mountain of the Lord's house is the mountain where the temple of God is built. This great prophecy, as often is the case, is subject to the law of multiple fulfillment. One, in Salt Lake City and other mountain locations, temples, in the full and true sense of the word, have been erected, and representatives of all nations are flowing unto them to learn of God and his ways. Two, but the day is yet future when the Lord's house is to be built up on that Mount Zion, which is the city of the New Jerusalem in Jackson County, Missouri. Mount Zion itself will be the mountain of the Lord's house in that day when the glorious temple is erected. Three, when the Jews flee unto Jerusalem, it will be under the mountains of the Lord's house. For a holy city is to be built up there, also as part of the work of the great era of the restoration. The law cannot go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, in the full millennial sense that Isaiah foresaw and specified, until these two great future temples are constructed in the old and new Jerusalems. End quote from the manual, first manual quote. So, Salt Lake City, it did not replace Jackson County, Missouri. Salt Lake City is not the New Jerusalem, period. Okay, so Doctrine and Covenants 101, student manual for Doctrine and Covenants from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Let's turn to another one. This one's in 101. Zion Inner Stakes will be established. Quote, despite the saints' expulsion from Jackson County, Missouri, the Lord reaffirmed that Zion shall not be moved out of her place, notwithstanding her children are scattered. Although the stakes of Zion have spread over the face of the earth, the center place, Jackson County, continues to be designated by the Lord as the location for the city of the New Jerusalem. Elder Bruce R. McConkie of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles taught, there is no occasion for uncertainty or anxiety about the building up of Zion, meaning the New Jerusalem. In the last days, the Lord once offered his people the chance to build that Zion from which the law shall go forth to all the world. They failed. Why? Because they were unprepared and unworthy, as is yet the case with those of us who now comprise the kingdom. When we as a people are prepared and worthy, the Lord will again command us, and the work will go forward on schedule before the second coming, and at the direction of the president of the church. Until then, none of us need take any personal steps toward gathering to Missouri or preparing for a landed inheritance there. Let us rather learn the great concepts involved and make ourselves worthy for any work the Lord may lay upon us in our day and time. Some things must yet precede the building up of Jackson County. End quote from those manuals. So, obviously this event occurs after the redemption and building of New Jerusalem and the return of the 10 tribes, and then we get the 144,000. That's the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So let's go back to Revelation and let's read verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel, and I'm going to bold that, fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. My commentary, if this series of events coincides with Revelation chapter 7, which it does, that would put these verses in conjunction with Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And after these things I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of our living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, and saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, some might be getting confused right now, because they have heard Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 7, identified as Moroni. And they've heard Revelation chapter 7, 1 through 3, identified as John the Beloved. And others yet might be confused because they've read where Joseph Smith himself identified himself as this angel. Now, if you want that breakdown, you can see my paper, Joseph Smith's Return, in which I go over Joseph Smith identifying himself as this angel. The confusion arises. The confusion is now arising because of people's false assumptions based off of this. Okay, turning to the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual for section 133.17, we will have our false assumption explained and our confusion hopefully eliminated. Okay, for the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual for Doctrine and Covenants 133, who was the angel crying through the midst of heaven? We read, the language of this verse is similar to the language of Revelation 14:6 through 7. Elder Bruce R. McConkie wrote, now as to the actual work of restoration, what angel performed this mighty deed? This work which involves the salvation of all men on earth in these latter days. Who restored the everlasting gospel? Was it one angel or many? It is traditional and true to reply, Moroni, son of Mormon, and now resurrected Nephite prophet, who holds the keys of the stick of Ephraim, the one through whose ministry the Book of Mormon was again brought to light. The reasoning is that the Book of Mormon contains the fullness of the everlasting gospel, that therein is God's message of salvation for all the earth's inhabitants, and that this gospel message is now being taken by the Lord's witnesses to one nation, witness to one nation and kindred and tongue and people after another. But other angels were yet to come: Moses, Elias, Elijah, Gabriel, Raphael, and diverse angels, all declaring their dispensations, their rights, their keys, their honors, their majesty, and glory, and the power of their priesthood, giving line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. Thus the angel Moroni brought the message, that is the word, but other angels brought the keys and priesthood and power. And in the final analysis, the fullness of the everlasting gospel consists of all of the truths and powers needed to enable men to gain a fullness of salvation in the celestial heaven, end quote. Okay, so hopefully that's beginning to, you're starting to go, oh, I think I get what's being said here. So the best verse that we have to actually explain this time period, I believe, unless somebody else has another one they can give me, but this one's pretty darn good, and that's in Doctrine and Covenants 88:92, and it said, quote, and angels, plural, shall fly through the midst of heaven, crying with a loud voice, sounding the trump of God, saying, prepare ye, O inhabitants of the earth, for the judgments of our God is come. Behold, and lo, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. But we also have Revelation chapter 8, verses 2 through 6, that also coincide with this exact same time period, in the sixth seal, directly before the opening of the seventh. Quote, and I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before them, the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. Now let's go to Doctrine and Covenants 133, verse 17. For behold, the Lord God hath sent forth the angel, crying through the midst of heaven, saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight, for the hour of his coming is nigh. Okay, so with this understanding, the identity of another angel should be understood like the term Elias is understood. There are angels, plural, involved in this. But there is only one, the angel, depending on the situation. In Revelation 7, John the Beloved is involved. It's true. He is with the 10 tribes. But there is also another, the angel, centrally involved in the redemption and building of New Jerusalem. Revelation 14. And Joseph identified himself as that angel. Okay, so yeah, Moroni was one.
John the Beloved was one, but Joseph Smith himself identified himself as the angel involved in the restoration and building of New Jerusalem. Like I said, in my paper, Joseph Smith's Return, you might not agree with that. You might think that's wrong. You might not agree that Joseph is the angel in this case, but you cannot deny that Joseph Smith the prophet thought and taught himself to be that angel. Okay, let's go back to Revelation, read verse 8. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. My commentary, once again, this is the term used once again, another angel. It might be the same, or it might be another. This angel, however, is tied to Doctrine and Covenants 88:94 and Revelation 8:7. So, Revelation 88:94, we read, quote, and another angel shall sound his trump, saying, that great church, the mother of abominations, that made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of fornication, that persecuteth the saints and shed their blood, she who sitteth upon the many waters and upon the islands of the sea, behold, she is the tares of the earth. She is bound in bundles. Her bands are made strong. No man can loose them. Therefore, she is ready to be burned, and he shall sound his trump both long and loud, and all nations shall hear it. And then Revelation chapter 8, verse 7, we read, quote, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. So I've bolded some words here. Here's another one here, if you're looking at me doing this, that you should be able to connect how these, with word association, how this, and this all are referring to the same event. This is the first trumpet blowing. This is after the seven seals been opened. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 14 and read verses 9 through 11. And the third angel, well, that's interesting, third angel, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. My commentary, now we've just skipped ahead a little bit in time. We're now merging back into the end of Revelation chapter 13. So now these two timelines have come together, because now we're talking about the mark of the beast, right? Which is where we ended the last chapter. The first and second woe have already been released. They have done their damage. They have trodden underfoot the holy city of Jerusalem, etc. And now the third woe, or third angel, is about to blow his horn. It's important to note that Revelation chapter 11 ends with the second woe ending and the pronouncement that the third woe is coming, but it doesn't actually go over it. We then have chapters 12, 13, and half of 14. And those chapters, we have summarized chapters 1 through 11 of Revelation. And now we are, for the first time, being taught what will actually happen when the third woe comes. Those who have received the mark of the beast are currently, at this time, in the holy city of Jerusalem, ravaging the city, and the two prophets lay dead. On the third day, the prophets who lay dead arise, and the third woe gets poured out upon all those who have received the mark of the beast and who are there. Verses 9 through 11 are actually a warning of what is about to come, coinciding with Revelation chapter 11, 14. Quote, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, end quote. So let's read for the next two verses, 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that kept the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. My commentary, This harkens back to what we went over in Revelation chapter 13, 7 through 10. That's what I said we're going to go to eventually. This is the patience of the saints and all those who died holding true to their testimony of the Savior and not taking upon themselves the mark of the beast during the now more than 5 years of the second woe. Also, you should note here that death and not taking upon yourself the mark of the beast are taught in conjunction with each other a lot. And so when people are trying to identify the mark of the beast, in first and foremost, in the wrong time period, and secondly, without understanding the compulsory and threatening nature of taking it, they do so not understanding the scriptures. So the contrast between those that gave in to evil and succumbed and gave up their testimony of the Savior and then took upon themselves the mark of the beast, okay? All that's part of the process. So you don't just take a vaccine. You give up your testimony of the Savior. You succumb to evil and you take upon yourself a mark of the beast. That religion is contrasted with those who kept their testimony of the Savior and did not take upon themselves the mark of the beast. And that contrast goes from verses 9 through 11 for the bad and 11 through 12 for the good. Okay, so that's the transition of the contrast. But then we get into the rest of this chapter. So let's finish Revelation chapter 14. Quote, "And I looked, and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without, or outside of the city, and the city is Jerusalem. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. My commentary, this is the third woe. We just read it. That's it. This is when Christ appears and destroys the armies of Gog and the lands of Magog. This is the events described on page 295 of the Old Testament Student Manual, 1 Kings to Malachi, Enrichment I, in which it says, quote, "The judgments of the Lord upon the armies of Gog is known in the scriptures as the great day of the Lord's sacrifice, the Lord's controversy with the nations, the supper of the great God, and the great winepress of the wrath of God." In the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual for Doctrine and Covenants 133, we read, "Why will the Lord wear red clothing at the second coming?" So, wine in the Doctrine and Covenants 133, 48 to 51, as in the sacrament, suggests blood. Both Christ's blood when he worked out the atonement alone and the blood of vengeance on the wicked at the second coming. President Joseph Fielding Smith said that Isaiah has pictured this great day when the Lord shall come with his garments or apparel, red and glorious, to take vengeance on the ungodly. This will be a day of mourning to the wicked, but a day of gladness to all who have kept his commandments. Do not let anyone think that this is merely figurative language. It is literal. And as surely as we live, that day of wrath will come when the cup of iniquity is full. We have received a great many warnings. The great day of the millennium will come in. The wicked will be consumed, and peace and righteousness will dwell upon all the face of the earth for 1,000 years, end quote from the manual. My commentary, this is yet another testimony that the scriptures and prophecies are not figurative. they will all be fulfilled literally and plainly. In summary, once again, Revelation chapters 1 through 11 take us from the time of John up to the second woe at Jerusalem. That's what those chapters take us to, chronologically. Chapters 12 through 14 summarize the events from chapters 1 through 11 of Revelation in a poetic, more visual, or story-based format, much like the 10 virgins when Christ was doing the comparison between Matthew 24 to 25. This summary, chapters 12 up to 14 of Revelation, it covers chapters 1 through 11, but it finishes the third woe. So it actually gives us the third woe, which actually isn't in or described in chapter 11. Chapter 11 stops and doesn't actually describe that third woe. But chapter 14 gives us the most information about that event that we have had yet in the book of Revelation up to this point in time. So Revelation chapters 12 through 14 summarize everything we have learned in the book of Revelation up to this point, and have given us the cherry on top, which is the description of the third woe. So, when reading Revelation chapters 12 through 14 like that, is it a summary of chapters 1 through 11? Yes, it is. Is it chronological? Is it fluid? Does it make sense? Yes. And it's still talking about the same thing from the period of time of John time to the time that Christ will destroy the armies of Gog and the lands of Magog at the Mount of Olives. And that's as far as we've gone. So after the events of the Mount of Olives, is there other events yet to transpire? Yes. But we haven't gotten to those yet. So we've only gotten from the time of John's time to the Mount of Olives. And so it's a fantastic read. If you break up the book of Revelation into these sections and study them in these sections, it will make the understanding of it a lot easier. So thank you for joining me on Understanding Revelation chapters 12 through 14. With this understanding and finishing of Understanding Revelation, we'll be able to really easily give you the Macro Last Day Timeline Part 4, which goes over the events from when the seven seals open, with the first event being the sign of the Son of Man, and the last event being the Great and Dreadful Day, and we do 10 points. So Macro Last Day Timeline Part 2, we did 10 points. Macro Last Day Timeline Point 3, we did 10 points. In Macro Last Day Timeline Part 4, we will do another 10 points, and it will start with the sign of the Son of Man, which is important, and it will end with the Great and Dreadful Day. And we have to have the sign of the Son of Man as point one, because the sign of the Son of Man is the city of Enoch returning. And we know that at the Great and Dreadful Day, that the Lord, with those that returned, the city of Enoch will be the ones doing the burning at that day. So that will bookend that. So God bless, Godspeed. We'll see you in the next video.